How would you react if an angel appeared to you and said that God was with you? How would you respond? I mean, that is a rhetorical question in the sense that I don't want you to shout out answers, but I want you to actually think of a response. What if an angel appeared to you and said, God is with you? What if an angel appeared to you and said that you are the favored one of God? You notice that Mary's first response is fear. That's a real response. I wonder if I wouldn't feel fear. And if I didn't feel fear, I think I wouldn't really understand. To have God send a messenger to appear to you and say, I have chosen you. I've picked you out of everyone. For God to dwell with you, for you to be the favored one of God, the blessed one of God, for you to be uniquely chosen by God. So often we think about being special, being unique, being blessed. We might think of God doing great things in us, through us, for us. We think of the good things we want from God. We think of the bad things we wish we didn't have, that God had saved us from. But to be chosen by God is scary. What a great responsibility. What a great disruption. What if God came to you and said, I'm going to change everything and use you uniquely for my purposes? I'm going to use you uniquely to change the world for my purposes. I'm going to use you uniquely to dwell with God. It should be scary. If it's not scary, you haven't really understood. The Virgin Mary, the Blessed Virgin Mary, was used uniquely in all of history. Nobody else gets to play the role that she got to play. No one else got to conceive by the Holy Spirit, the very Son of God, to give flesh to God, to raise God as a baby. The Greek term, and I don't use Greek terms very often, but this one's worth using, is Theotokos. It means the God-bearer. The reason that term was important is that in the early church, there were people who said, we praise or celebrate Mary as the God-bearer, the Theotokos. And people said, no. It wasn't God that she carried. I mean, Jesus was God, but he couldn't have been God in the womb. And the answer was no, he was really God in the womb. From the moment of his conception, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, became human flesh, became a human being in the very womb of Mary. And that for 9+ months, she carried God in her very body. And it's a remarkable thing because Mary, as special as she is as a disciple of Jesus Christ, was not divine. She was an ordinary, faithful, loving disciple of God. A young woman, probably 12 or 13 years old, so younger than Kayla and Emily. 12 or 13, probably. She'd been raised in the Jewish faith, so she knew scriptures. She may or may not, but probably could not read herself. But she had worshiped regularly so that she'd heard the scriptures read to her, had memorized pieces of it, prayed regularly, faithfully, sought to serve God and worship him, but she had no qualifications. She was a godly young woman, but scripture never says that she was the smartest, the most beautiful, the most talented. It doesn't say whether she could sing well, whether she had any particular human gifts that would set her apart from anyone else. She was simply faithful. And God shows up and says that he will dwell with her. Now, we may get a little too used to that language because we're used to the language of the New Testament in which God in His Spirit dwells with us. But I don't know if we appreciate the truth of that as much as we should. And so imagine for a second that you're not familiar with that language. You might remember back to the days before you knew much about Christianity. Maybe you became a Christian later in life. Or even to when you were a child. Maybe you were raised in the church, but you had all these questions. And that now you're kind of used to the right answers, but try to remember what it was like not to know the right answers. And you're just going about your life, and you are coming to church, or you're learning about God, but suddenly God shows up and says, no, I want to actually dwell with you. Notice in our psalm a theme that fits, that comes up over and over again in the Old Testament and at the beginning of the New Testament, of God needing a place to dwell with Israel, or a better way to say that maybe is that Israel needed God to dwell with them. Remember when God sets his people free in the Exodus, he then gives them the plans for a tabernacle, basically a big tent that would travel around with his people so that they had a holy place where they could point to and say, that's where God is. And then later there was plans for a temple, and Saul didn't build the temple, and David wanted to build the temple, but even then they had to wait so that Solomon built the temple, the son of David. So generations go by before they have their permanent temple where the presence of God is going to dwell. And we know, we understand, I think, at least intellectually, that God is everywhere in the sense that God is never far away. It's not, we can't go anywhere on earth or anywhere in the universe where God can't reach us or know what's going on or come and help us. But still they longed for a sense of God is there. God is on Mount Sinai, or God is in Jerusalem in the temple. He's in a specific place because we're physical, bodily beings. And if we say God is everywhere, that can feel very abstract and philosophical. We want to be able to see a place where God is. And God, in his graciousness, showed his presence in a unique way in the temple. And God's presence is so holy that people didn't get to see that. They just knew his presence was there. He was in what's called the Holy of Holies. So you have the temple, and then you have a special section, and then the most special section that one priest once a year could go into. So most priests never got to see the Holy of Holies. And the ones that did might be a once-in-a-lifetime experience of going in and going up to the very presence of God. And in their disobedience, when Israel was taken off into exile, when the temple was destroyed, even before the temple was destroyed, the presence of God, that tangible, physical sense of the presence of God, disappeared, left Israel. And the promise was it would come back. But even when the temple was rebuilt, the glory of God didn't dwell there anymore. And the promise was that the glory of God would come and dwell physically again. And what nobody understood is that when that glory came back, when the presence, the dwelling of God came back, it would be in the womb of a virgin. It would be in the very body of a young woman. Again, younger than Kayla, took me a second to find you, or Emily, younger than them, a young woman would be the dwelling place, would be the temple of the presence of God. For 9 months would carry around, would be a tabernacle, might be a better term, a temporary dwelling place for the presence of God until Jesus Christ was born. And then Jesus would live a life for 30 some odd years, probably about 38. We do our best guess at math, but probably about 38 years of physically walking around, being God among us. I think of the different carols we'll sing. Some of them we'll sing tonight. Just now we sang, O come, Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God with us. God dwelling among us. The very presence of God, a temple walking around. And every time Jesus met someone, there was a version of the same, what we call the Annunciation, the story we just read of Gabriel coming to Mary. Because every time it was, here, the very presence of God is right up meeting you. How will you respond? Will you respond with fear? Fear is okay. Because almost every time an angel, a messenger of God appears, people get scared. And they should. Because God is so holy, so powerful, so mighty, so wonderful, that we should be scared in the sense that our sins are ugly. Even if we don't think of ourselves as big sinners, when you meet God, you don't get to compare yourself to somebody else on the street anymore. You don't get to say, well, I might not be as great as this person or that person, but I'm better than these people over here. Pick your person you want to judge. You don't get to compare yourself against a person who's a little bit worse than you anymore. When you meet God, you compare yourself to God. And all you can do is say, I'm not good enough. I'm not worthy. God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And fear is a good response to God. Except that in this story, and again, when God even sends a messenger, much less appears himself, he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, not because I'm not worthy of your fear. Don't be afraid because I come with mercy. I come with grace. I come with an invitation, not a threat. When the angel appears to Mary and says, God will dwell with you, do not be afraid. Ultimately, her response is, let it be to me according to your word. Or, yes. Yes, Lord. Whatever you're asking, yes, Lord. And in doing that, Mary models the response for us. Not just for this season, but for every part of the year. Yes, Lord. What you ask of me, yes. What you offer to me, yes. The angel says, God will dwell with you, Mary. And she says, yes. Notice, she gives her acceptance and her permission. God doesn't force himself on her. The angel Gabriel doesn't say, I don't care whether you like it or not. You're going to be the one who carries him. How sad it would be, how tragic it would be, if Jesus Christ was born of a mother who didn't want him, who resented him. None of us had perfect parents, but there's still a big difference between the parents who at least want to do the best they can versus the ones who really wish they weren't in this situation and resent their children and all that. How awful it would be if Jesus was raised in a situation like that. But for all the suffering Jesus went through, he had parents who loved him. Mary loved him. Joseph, his adoptive father, we could say, his stepfather, was a godly man who loved him. We too are offered the opportunity to say yes to God. We too, because of Jesus and because of what God did through Mary and then ultimately through Jesus, through the death and resurrection as well as the entire life of Jesus, we too are offered the opportunity for God to dwell with us in a different way. Right? None of us are getting pregnant by the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit offers to come and dwell with us as intimately, as closely, and as really, if I can say it that way, as God dwelled with Mary. And for us, it's not 9 months. It's forever. Mary, too, received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. How strange it must have been for Mary to carry God around with her for 9 months and then live, again, about 38 years, not having God in her anymore. And yet at Pentecost, she too got God back living with her, in her very body and soul. And we have that same offer. God will come and dwell with us if we say yes. If we say, like Mary, yes, according to your word, let it be as you have said. And then God is with us, always, always. And through Mary, a human disciple of God, the plan of salvation worked out so that his death removed the obstacles for us to dwell with God, so that his resurrection brought life to us, so in some way that goes beyond our understanding, we could actually be joined with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, so that the promise of death that comes as a penalty for our sins is already paid because we died with God, with Jesus, so we don't have to die for our own sins again. And we were raised with Jesus so that we are given life, and the relationship, that dwelling with us that we receive by the Holy Spirit is so important to God himself that he promises to dwell with us forever. That even our physical deaths don't interrupt or end that. He promises to dwell with us forever. In heaven and now. And so on this last Sunday of Advent, which strangely enough is also Christmas Eve, we nevertheless remember this theme of waiting on God. Because we don't see all of the reality that we know is real. Mary, walking around with Jesus dwelling in her body, had a big stomach. She was pregnant. It's physical, you could see it. Us walking around with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, there's no physical difference. We can't point to it and say, obviously, that person has the Holy Spirit. They look 6 months pregnant. It doesn't work that way. We know it's true. There's good reasons to believe it's true. But we don't get the physical proof of it. And we know that our dear brothers and sisters who passed away in the last 12 months, so many people in our congregation, so many parents, children, friends of our congregation who passed away, we know that they still live with Jesus. They live in the presence of God, more in the presence of God now than even we are. And yet, we don't see them physically. We hold on to the promise, which is true and reasonable, but it's still holding on to a promise. It's still trusting God. It's still having to remind ourselves and each other of the truth of what we know, because it's far away, and it's so important to us. Again, it's not unreasonable. We know all sorts of things we can't see. We have friends visiting us today who have served in the military and in other ways, in all kinds of different countries around the world that we haven't been to, cities we haven't been to. And we actually know that there's a country called Japan, or that there's a country called Egypt, even if we haven't been there. We know because of their testimony. We know because there's all sorts of reasonable proofs that that's real. And in a similar way, at least by analogy, we know that there's a place called heaven. We know that the Holy Spirit dwells with us. We know that God is real, even though we don't have the physical proof. I don't have physical proof that Japan exists. I have really good testimony on it. Lots of good information from lots of people. But I trust on that. The difference is I don't think very much about the existence and proof of Japan or Egypt, because frankly, it's not that important to me. It's important. It's not that important. But I have to remind myself every day about the truth of God and his promises, because that is so essential to my life. And it's so essential to your life. We need to remind each other about it. When I was a kid, I used to think that Timbuktu was a made-up place, because that was just the name of a place people would use to refer to somewhere really far away. So I thought it was made up, like Narnia. When you're kids, you don't always know which places are real and which places aren't. And it doesn't make that much difference. But if heaven is real, it makes a big difference. If the Spirit of God is real, it makes a huge difference. And every day we need to remind each other and ourselves of the truth of the promises of God, the reality of God, the reality of heaven, the reality of God dwelling with you now, the reality of God offering to dwell with you now, because that changes everything. And so this day, as we wait upon Christmas coming, we do that as practice for waiting upon God, practice for waiting on his presence, practice for waiting on all of the promises that he hasn't yet fulfilled, but we know because it's God making the promises that he will. We wait on Christmas, not because Jesus hasn't come yet. He's come already. Over 2,000 years ago, he came. We can celebrate. If you want to, you can even sing Christmas carols before tonight. But we practice waiting, anticipating the promises that are still coming. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.